All right, so anybody remember what we've been talking about? This one topic particularly seems like it's taken me longer to get through. I apologize. I guess it's a exciting topic maybe to discuss here. What have we been talking about?
Format of church.
Format of the church, and particularly of the church's worship service, what we do and don't do. Anything else to add to that? So we talked about the regulative principle of worship, describing what we do in the worship service, distinguishing between elements, forms, and circumstances. And then we've begun to say, how do we make use of, or not, of culture? And when I say culture, that's a rather broad term, but, how, in what way does culture and how we do things culturally influence or not what we do in the worship service? Well, I've tried to make the case that no matter what, there's always going to be elements of culture that we bring into the worship service. To try to be acultural, to be without culture, or some sort of unique church culture is not true to reality. And we use the example, I think the easiest one is of language. We have different languages among different cultures, among different peoples, and we speak English here, and so we have worship services in English. And there's not a single holy language, despite my Hebrew professor who said it was Hebrew. But we use English, and in the context of the service, that use of English becomes a holy use in the sense that we're using it to praise God and worship God and to exercise the elements according to the forms given to us in Scripture, and where it's not identified, we have Christian wisdom and prudence, and the same with these circumstances. Now, we did talk about a few principles that will influence, then, to what degree and how we use culture in exercising these elements. And one principle was from John 4, the woman at the well. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Worship in?
Spirit and truth.
Good. And we said that represented a change from what?
Location.
There was a location change. In the Old Covenant, you worshipped in Jerusalem, or where the tabernacle or temple was, which came to rest in Jerusalem. There was a time it was in Shiloh, etc. But instead of a central physical geographical place, there is a change in the place. That it's not emphasized the location, but in the Spirit. That's the location, in the Holy Spirit, and according to truth. And we applied that principle more broadly and said there's a whole ways in which the very outward, external, visible, physical manifestation of worship in the Old Covenant has experienced a push to the spiritual. So, in the Old Covenant, there were so much things that were very visibly in your face that have now come to a culmination and climax in Christ. You could add to that, why we don't do animal sacrifices, but we celebrate the fulfillment of that in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, things like that. So that was one principle we said, that New Covenant worship has experienced a change, and it's an emphasis away from the physical into the spiritual, and always according to truth. We also had another principle. We said that we don't see in the Bible an effort to abolish cultural elements within the context of worship. We use the example of 1 Corinthians 14 that said that even if someone has this supernatural gift of tongues, so, very spiritual thing, right, and gives it in a foreign tongue, what does it need to do? It needs to be translated into a common tongue, into a language that everyone can understand. And we said that that's, again, the principle of having something that's understandable to the people that are present. And we also saw the principle of order. We need good order in our worship service. And so I'm reciting these principles because we got to a point last time where we began to actually apply some of this. We began to say, okay then, what language do we use in the service? And we made the case for a language understandable. And then we started talking about music style, and we began to address that. And I want to begin to apply this then to the other ones we talked about too, like building architecture and decoration and clothing and maybe some of these other smaller elements. So we're going to try to wrap this up today, and then we're going to move on to a different topic under the doctrine of the church. So what do we say with regard to the worship style? What do we say?
As long as it's, there's like three things. It has to be reverent to God.
I'm wondering, three things. I'm like, oh, where did I have three things? I forget what I said. Go ahead. Tell me your three things. Maybe I did say three things.
Are you talking about the music style?
Yeah, absolutely.
So it could be contemporary or hymns or songs. Well, the songs are, but the hymns or contemporary music, but it needs to revere God, I think, was one of them.
Okay,
and
good.
I think two other things.
Yeah.
It has to be right theology.
Yes, good. But I do have three things here. they need to be focused on glorifying God. They need to be according to truth. And in other words, glorifying God, not man-centered, right? Not about, you know, how great I am, but it's about how great God is. And what was the other one you said? Reverence. Absolutely. And you know, I think Marlon made a good point at the end. Marlon, what was your good point at the end?
It's time to stop.
What I pray for that? Do you remember what you said?
I think I said there was equal in our culture. There's not one culturally acceptable, or there's not one form of music that you would say this is the culture's form of music. Everybody has their own things that they like, and so it's really hard to find something on Sunday morning that you can say this is something we all agree on.
Yeah, I think that's the real challenge in this whole discussion, right? And this applies to the issue of, you know, music style, but it also applies in some regard to some of these other conversations too, is that there's not just one culture here. We are the melting pot area of all melting pots, and we have lots of different desires and passions, and some of us come from a background where we've always sung hymns, and some have come from the background where we've always sung praise songs, and either way, to change at all is difficult. And I think one thing that we can say is we can affirm all these principles and still have some different preferences. I would suggest that the style of music is somewhere in the category of forms that aren't specified by Scripture or circumstances altogether, more than anything that's a fundamental element, thou shalt do this. There is the command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Colossians. So there's certainly that. Now, some people have read that and say, oh, so that means psalms are read Trinity hymnal and praise songs. That's not what it says either. So, but the point is that there's a variety of music that we will sing. And, we're going to have to use Christian prudence to think about what's the wise way and to challenge some of our cultural biases and in the spirit of love and unity. But, you know, what is the most important part is, I think, those things Corey was mentioning. You know, are these songs reverent, godly in nature? I think they should be very Scripture-filled. I don't think they have to be exclusively Scripture. But certainly, just like we pray, when we pray, we don't have to pray only prayers we find in the Bible, but they should be prayers that are biblical. And certainly, you know, if we're going to praise God for some attribute, how do we know that attribute's something of God? Well, it's in the Word. And so, you know, that's where we're going to base the words in our song. So this is not a real answer to the question per se, but hopefully some principles and some charity that we need to have as Christians and as leadership tries to answer some of these tough questions. Tiffany.
Mm-hmm. Without musical accompaniment, mm-hmm. It sounds like what you're saying, there's no real hard and fast biblical evidence for that, but it might just be their opinion of like the purest form of what we already know to be true, like worshiping the Spirit's truth and having things be biblically accurate. Is that kind of...
I agreed as much of what you said. You said purest form. That would suggest that we're doing something less pure,
right.
So I'll modify that. I think they're trying to live this out, right? And so they're saying, on the one hand, about the whether music accompanies it or not. We actually have a pretty close agreement with them because, you know, like I said, most of those churches still use a pitch pipe. And they use the pitch pipe as something to assist them in singing. And that was what I said. I think that whether we use a piano, an organ, a banjo, or a pitch pipe, or whatever, it's to assist us and not to become an element, not to become the focus. Look at all these great instruments. I think in the Old Covenant, maybe that might be more likely to see a bigger focus on the instrumentation. But in the New Covenant, the focus, spirit, truth, seems to say music should be to assist us. Like when Judy played Happy Birthday last week, that was helpful for us to sing better. Now, with regard to the content, Psalms, this is where they're trying to apply this, and they're trying to say we should only sing what's been regulated in Scripture. Now, again, I appreciate their attempt there, but sometimes you know you have the same principle, but you apply it differently. And I think this is where I would humbly disagree with the application, because... does say that Colossians reference sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That would seem to suggest not just psalms are appropriate. Now, by the way, they would respond saying, oh, that description in Colossians 3:8 are all different descriptions of psalms. I would disagree with them on that. But so I appreciate that. But then I would also use the analogy of prayer. Prayer is something mandated in Scripture. Praise and song is something mandated in Scripture. Both are elements. But is either says that the form has to be only what's prescribed in Scripture, or what's an example given in Scripture. We don't agree. Nobody says that you only have to pray the forms given in the Bible. And frankly, prayer and praise is not that much different in terms of it's both us speaking back toward God. And there's a lot of crossover, one done in song, one not. So I think I see no mandate that we have to only worship according to songs, only what's given in the Bible. I just don't see that. Their argument comes a lot from this Colossians 3:8 reference, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when they try to make a case that that's referring to different ways to describe the psalms in the Psalter. But I don't think that's a very strong case. And the fact that the church had an official Psalter scripturally recorded in the Old Covenant does not necessarily bind us to say that that has to continue to be our only songbook. And frankly, I think it also doesn't do justice to the idea of the new song in Scripture. You guys ever read new song in Scripture? Well, you know, there's all these references. Sing a new song to the Lord. The whole idea of a new song is when God did some saving event in history, you sang a new song about it. And if we only are using the Psalter, how do we possibly sing the new song about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and conquering death? And even in Revelation, there's some arguably songs about it. Luke's gospel at the beginning arguably has songs about the new work of Christ. And I think we would be missing out on the very focus of Scripture's point of singing if we cannot sing other than the types and shadows of Christ's work, than rather the fulfilled bit of Christ's work. So, yes, over here.
There were references in some of the old literature or letters that the Christians would sing about Christ in the early church. Mm.
That would, in other words, be a further affirmation, right? Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I don't per se have any of those references, you know, here in front of me, but... I mean, like, oftentimes people will point back to the Reformation era, people like John Calvin, and say, oh, look, John Calvin emphasized singing psalms. But actually, if you look, in Geneva, they didn't just sing psalms, they also sang the Apostles' Creed, for example, which isn't even from Scripture. Hopefully they're based on Scripture, but it's not like you turn to Matthew 5 and find the Apostles' Creed, right? So, you know, even there they sang other than just psalms, though they did largely sing psalms. At Geneva with Calvin.
Why did they for the first 100 years of the Continental and I guess the English Reformation, I guess they didn't have any hymns. They didn't come into the 1700s, right? You look at the hymnal and you see that they all, Isaac maybe wrote a lot of them, Isaac Watts wrote a lot of them, and then Wesley, who's not even reformed.
Sure. I'm not an expert on history, but I'll begin to answer. And if someone hears my recording who is an expert, they'll probably send me an email saying I didn't do a very good job to this. But I think, first off, it's not like every reformer didn't. Like Martin Luther, for example, wrote a number of hymns. Now, granted,
they
he's not. Granted, he's not of the same philosophy in terms of the regulative principle that we were. So I think that's a fair critique. But my point is to say it's not like nobody wrote hymns. Whether or not, the idea of Reformation, right? Semper Reformanda, you know, when they were first starting to sing in the church, the big Reformation there was the congregational even singing, because the congregation wasn't singing before at the time. And so the reformers were bringing back congregational singing. As they're wrestling with how to order the service and how to decide what to sing, whether it was by default we'll go to the Psalms or not, I can't say with every single reformer. Obviously there were reformers that said, no, this is the songbook to sing. Were they wiser than us? Maybe. But, you know, we don't agree with everything the reformers did. Like, the reformers were a product of their time, too. There was certain interactions with church and state that I wouldn't advocate today that the reformers did, because that was very natural for them to be this very close union of church and state. So I don't know if that's really answering your question, other than to say certainly the initial reformers largely sang psalms at that time. So I believe they sung Ten Commandments, too, and other things, but, they also wouldn't have just had a book of psalms or songs written either. That would have had to come about, too. Isaac Watts, his first things that he really focused on was actually paraphrases of the psalms that brought out the Christ-centered nature of it, too, which I think are especially edifying. I don't know if that answers your question, Walt, in the least, but my long-winded answer to say I can't answer all the history aspect. Questions?
I'll ask Timothy for exclusive psalmist.
Sure.
Well, I think there is a lot, but we don't do it in the OPC, right? So Directory of Public Worship must say that, when was that written, Directory of Public Worship?
Well, they recently just redid the Directory for Worship, and it was just put into effect in 2011. Before that, they'd been working on revising it for like 40 years or something like that. I was actually at the General Assembly when they approved the new one. And, like, they called somebody up at the end who, like, you know, barely made it to the thing. This was the only person still alive that was on the original committee, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, it's pretty funny, but joyous occasion, too. They finally finished the thing. So, and even then, I think it's hard because there's differences in the OPC. And so, in some senses, I appreciate some aspects of the other one that just kind of said, here's what we do. The new one, because there was such a consensus and discussion, a lot of it's like buffered language, like it is fitting versus here's what we do, you know, because they want to leave, you know, they don't want people to feel like, oh, if we say it too hardline, here's how Presbyterian worship normally is. The people that are maybe not sold on one particular thing but are bound by this director, they want to give an option. So by putting it is fitting to do this or that on some of these things, that allows some freedom. Thank you. That's what I'm looking for. Thank you, Valerie. Freedom on that. So, but at the same time, being able to advocate how most Presbyterians have worshipped historically and say we think this is for good reason, but you know we're not going to divide the OPC whether or not you want to do a salutation at the beginning. You know, when I give a pastoral greeting, blessing in the Lord, that's something in the directory. It says it's a fitting thing to do, but it's not something that if you don't do that you have to leave the OPC for. I, too, find a lot of value in their effort to apply the regular principle of worship, but I'm willing to disagree with, I think, the reformers who did emphasize it had to be only this, because I think, for the arguments already mentioned, at least in brief, so. Right now, I think there's only two churches in the OPC that practice exclusive psalmody, as far as I understand. There's the one in San Francisco, which makes us think about it a lot more, and I think the other one's back east somewhere or something like that. So there may be a couple other ministers in churches that don't practice exclusive psalmody that think we should, but they are working with their church and in the church's conviction on that. So good. Other questions on song singing, songs? Corey.
As I was reading in Welcome to the OPC, one of those books, it said that the OPC pretty much exclusively sings hymns. Why has the OPC picked that as the thing that they do?
you know,
he said no to, you know, modern worship and that kind of stuff.
There's no official statement that I see the OPC having made that says we have consciously decided to do this. I think there is, in some of our discussion, a bit of a cultural element. This is what we've sung, and we're hesitant on going and departing from what we've had. At the same time, I do know that they're working. The OPC is working on a new Psalter hymnal, which is interesting. It has a little bit of both. It's got a song for each of the psalms, which our current Trinity hymnal does not have every single psalm in there. But it also has a bunch of hymns, including, my understanding is they're planning to include some newer hymns, like a In Christ Alone type. I don't know if In Christ Alone is actually one of them, but I do believe that their effort is to include it. And, you know, I think also maybe there's part of it to say that, like, we're really concerned of supporting our own, and we formed Great Commission's publications with the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, and had them create a Trinity hymnal years ago, and they made a first one, and then they did a revised edition, which is the one we have the red. And so, you know, we've got a book we paid to invest in, and you know, we support it, and you know, that might be part of it too. And there's a sense of, we know it's been vetted by the OPC larger body. I think that's also a concern some people have, you know, not to just sing songs that maybe haven't been seriously thought about how good they are, versus like the Trinity hymnal. They poured through each of the hymns before they put in by a group of pastors and elders. And they're doing the same thing now with this revised Psalter hymnal. They've got a whole committee of some of the brightest of the denomination who are pouring through and trying to think about it. So that being said, there are churches in the OPC that, despite what that said, do have blended worship styles, or do have non-exclusively hymns, or some that actually do mainly praise songs. San Jose had a blended, is that right, or no? Or do they only hymns during the service? They also have some praise songs, absolutely. Okay. Even at our church, when we had one of our former elders here, we had the service begin by a few songs that were praise songs, and then we went into the more formal service kind of efforts, to, which he did that on the guitar, and he's not with us right now. We haven't had anybody who had that ability, so we haven't even discussed whether we would, you know, do that again. But the point being, even in our church, we've had a blend in the past as well. Tiffany, did I see your hand?
Yeah, I just reinforce what you just said, that the OPC that I grew up in, Baby Image Lewis, that they had a blended.
Okay. Culturally, another aspect of culture, I think the OPC's culture is one that's slow to change. And, you know, that means, you know, that's like, that could be a really good thing, right? You don't just jump on the latest bandwagon and take any new fad. And so I think you know, even in the Trinity hymnal, we're singing El Shaddai today. That's a newer song. Michael Card's still alive, and he wrote that. So, you know, even our Trinity hymnal has some newer ones, very few relatively, I agree. You know, I don't think the OPC has said they've never made any official statement that says we are against it just because it's new, or we are against it if it has a beat. I don't know. I don't know enough about music to, but there's never been any official statements in that regard. So I think it's more of a cultural decision here.
What differentiates a hymn from praise?
I'm going to put that question back. What do you guys? Someone tell me, he knows music. Is there?
Not really
anything. So there you go. As you can tell,
it's probably the meter and the
My guess is there probably is some more technical things that probably we could spend. If anyone here wants to add to that, you know, when I think of it as a layman who doesn't know anything music, it tends to be, you know, verses that have a consistent rhythm and beat to tune the whole way through. Oh, this is my job. I don't know.
So like an evangelical church, singing praise songs, being like getting up and swaying for an hour. And
sure. That's a whole other aspect, right? Yeah.
Up on stage.
Yeah, and that's why, like, there's some songs I've mentioned that are like contemporary hymns that maybe other people wouldn't call contemporary hymns. They'll just call them praise songs or more modern songs. And I'm not so concerned just because it's modern. I'm concerned, is it singable well by a congregation? Is it Something we can do corporately together? Does it have vain repetitions over and over again? In other words, I prefer not to have vain repetitions over and over again. Though some of our songs have repetition, I don't think repetition alone is wrong. But there it gets to a point where sometimes it can be a little bit too much. Even though I love singing it, I think I said this earlier. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. And what's hallelujah mean? Yeah, so that's probably a vain repetition. Valerie.
I was going to say, not until we started studying about this and having that conversation, that she talked about it, I realized that a lot of the songs I did like had nothing to do with Scripture.
Ah.
And it was more how man feels about God rather than... And so I noticed some of my favorite songs, I thought, this really has to do more with how we may feel, but how do I, it's not scriptural.
Yeah.
And so I think that's important.
It's funny, if you talk to different OPC people, or just in general people who are more fans of hymns, and you ask why hymns and not modern music, you'll get several different answers. That's one of them, the one you gave. And so the point is, if enough people, for different reasons, say, we don't want to do the modern hymns yet, then you end up not doing the modern hymns. And so I think all these are good reasons. And one thing my pastor in San Diego said, you know, it's like, we just have to be careful when we change the church's music that we do it right. And if there are enough concerns, let's make sure we address those concerns and do it in a way that's godly and responsible and prudent. We have to also be wise to say how we go about it, or the reasons why. We don't want to just write off a song just because it's new, or just because the tune is a little unfamiliar. Otherwise, we'd miss that good Luther tune we sang the other day. That's been controversial. Some people came out to me, I love that. And some people came out, that was the worst ever.
We have Charles Wesley in the one.
We do have Charles Wesley. We would definitely not agree with him on a lot of theology. I think that if you'll note on some of these tunes that are from guys maybe we don't have complete theological agreement with, they'll make changes, actually. I don't know if you notice sometimes. I do our Tam Creek Bible study, and there's a retired pastor there, and every so often we'll sing that familiar song, and he'll sing a word differently. And I'm realizing he's not, you know, it's retirement community, your eyes aren't working as well. He's singing mainly from memory, not what's on the paper, and our tune was adjusted. I'm like, oh, I see why they changed that word. So, anyways. Did I see another hand over here? Oh, Marlon.
Well, just kind of to Valerie's point, oftentimes people pit the nature of the hymns versus the spiritual songs. The spiritual songs are a lot more about us and hymns. That may be true of the hymns in front of the hymnal, but if you look at most hymns from the 19th century, they're just as sappy as any praise song you might find today.
Absolutely. And I think as revisions of the hymnals come out over the years, you'll find more and more newer songs that have been vetted or modified or whatnot. And even then, like we said, there's already churches that begin to use some of these, but they're just going to do it hopefully in a responsible way and not just sing it because it's trendy, but because it is a blessing and all these things we're talking about. Other questions on the songs? Otherwise, we'll go on to building architecture. We're going to try to get to clothing, you know. This is the longest sub-series we've ever done, but I guess it's a good one.
We can't do it again this week.
I was wondering the smell. All right, why don't we do clothing first? Because this is the best one for when I have, like, basically no good answer, but... This is the hard question, right? That's right. Here's the interesting part. So, like, I went to a church that was on the beach, and on that day I wore flip-flops, I believe. But that's Let's talk. So, it's interesting, when we talk about clothing, the reformers, and shortly thereafter, they had a lot of arguments about this too, actually, and discussions about it. And not only from what the pastor wore, but what the people wore, but especially what the pastor wore. You know, the Roman Catholic Church had a lot of vestments, you know, again, the very outward, physical, visible. And move was away from that, again, for the same reasons, worship in spirit and in truth. And, you know, to the come-as-you-are type, you know, that's very much, you know, maybe the logic and reasoning behind the come-as-you-are is, you know, we're worshiping in spirit, you know, it's not about what you come. And I can, it's kind of like where I can agree with the Psalms-only guy that they've got a good principle. Maybe in practice I might not be right there, but I can appreciate their practice. But I do think it's helpful to note that the New Testament, I'm not aware of it giving any description of clothing. The priests in the Old Covenant definitely had description of what they wore, and again, I would say that's reflective of the Old Covenant worship, and we ought not to try to model that by our pastors or certainly ourselves. That's not keeping with the change in the Old Covenant. You know, Scripture says in Luke 20:46, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts." The real issue there is the scribes trying to make themselves look so holy, but their clothing is mentioned there. On the other hand, Matthew 22:1-14 is a parable where at the end it mentions people being kicked out because they didn't wear proper wedding attire. You guys remember that one? So there is some principle in Scripture that, like, clothing can be used for the wrong way to draw attention to yourself. On the other hand, it can acknowledge that there is a sense of right attire to wear at various sorts of gatherings. It does not say what that right attire should be in the worship service in the New Covenant. I wish it did. It would solve all these problems. I think we all agree we should wear something.
Yes.
Thank you. I wasn't sure, Dave, what you thought on that, so I'm glad. I think we can also agree that at the end of the day, our worship is not about our clothing to the point of the come-as-you-are focus. So then the question is, culturally, does that have anything to say about what you wear, and should that have anything to say? And this is where I guess I tend to be, this is another one of those cultural elements that, yeah, I think in general, culture does have something to say on this, and I don't think it inappropriate to bring that into our worship service. Kind of like if I was meeting the president, how would I wear? I wouldn't wear the flip-flops and the shorts or whatever. And I'm meeting someone far greater than the president. Now again, I recognize that's a cultural expression, but I would also argue and say, but I have to wear some clothing. So what clothing will I wear, and is there anything I can express in that clothing? There are some things the Bible says about clothing, like they have to be modest, you know, things like that. Is this a hard and fast rule I would make? Now, this is like very much like informed from Scripture opinion, but or the most loosest informed. It's as I try to make a decision, that's what I personally do. And so I get up here. I don't wear a suit just because I want to be like, I'm a pastor. This is how pastors should dress, you know. If anything, this is my heart of saying, I'm going to meet the King of all kings. And I want to, you know, dress, you know, express that in my dress, but not because it's at the heart or fundamental of my worship. It's just because I have to wear something. And I think there's something to be said, like when in Rome do what the Romans do, that if I go to other churches where the dress is radically different, but that's the place I'm able to worship that Sunday or I think best, you know, then I'm probably going to adjust that a little bit too. You know, like as a church in the OPC, there's a wide range in the OPC, not a wide range, there's some range in the OPC that's different on here. I'd say our congregation is kind of the business casual sort of feel, but there's plenty of OPCs you go to where, you know, the pastor is not distinguished by wearing a suit because everybody's wearing a suit, right? And so I'm not saying that I wear this to distinguish me either, nor am I saying that you have to feel obligated to go all by and bring suits either. My point is... this is one of those ones I really don't have a good answer for. I do encourage us to think the fact that we have to wear something and it will make a cultural statement one way or the other. And it would be great if we had a similar cultural statement. But questions? I'll turn it over to you guys. Neil, love what you're wearing, by the way.
Okay, I have a question about hats.
Yes. We're having all the horrible discussions today.
Women with the head coverings and stuff. But what I'm really intrigued by is if a man were to come in and sit, and like a member of the congregation would like repeatedly every week wear like a baseball cap during prayer and stuff like that, would somebody like in this presbytery, would they go and like, talk to him and say like you should remove your hat during prayer and stuff, or is that like a non-issue? Or I'm just curious.
Interesting question. So, and a hard question. And man, we're gonna have another week on this, aren't we? Well, if it was a Dodger hat, surely we'd have no problem. Angels, there you go. Okay, you opened the can of worms. I'll just mention that another in-house debate in the OPC is: should women have head coverings? In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 14 or maybe 12. No, it's earlier. Anyways, in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage that advocates in rather strong language that women, don't pray with their heads uncovered. And I say rather strong language because it seems to be making a rather timeless sort of message that many in the OPC and many in Christendom have said that the principle is a cultural expression of authority in the church of male headship. And that in our day and age, that has completely lost any sort of cultural expression. And therefore, as long as we find cultural equivalent ways to express male leadership in the church, we ought not to feel bound by that. That being said, there are a number of people in the OPC who differ on that, that do believe that women should wear head coverings. And most churches, as I understand the OPC, do not necessarily require that in any way, though some do. And and in some churches, like you'll even notice here, there are some that are wearing head coverings out of personal conviction, and we can freely coexist, if that makes sense. And so the funny part, just personally, I find it's a hard passage because I'm really hesitant on writing off anything as cultural, because that's what they use to justify homosexuality, they being, the liberals. And that's what they use to justify women's ordination ministry. And if you just start writing everything off as cultural, then you can be subjectively changing whatever you want in the Bible. So I'm kind of funny on this. I don't necessarily feel like a strong enough conviction to say one way or the other with regard to my wife. But at the same time, maybe it's just my own, maybe it is a cultural expression for me. I tell my little boys, which is just, we take your hat off when you pray. And my kind of cultural background at first was to tell Zoe and Will to take their hats off. And as soon as I said that, I said, but how can I tell Zoe to take it off when the Bible talks about so positively about girls? So I just, in my own kind of struggling with the issue, I only make Will take the hat off, and I don't make Zoe take the hat off, and I'm inconsistent in some regard. And I think for me, there's a sort of a cultural component too. I was taught growing up, you don't wear a hat at a fancy dinner. You don't wear a hat even often indoors in public settings, and that was a rude thing to do. And so that just seemed natural for me and for my son to not wear a hat in prayer to the Lord, but I found it funny to take it off of Zoe when the Bible in this passage, 1 Corinthians, advocates it. So I'm kind of still at work on this. If you want to hear the argument for the other side of wearing head coverage, you can talk to Elder Jeff Hibbets in our church. He is of that perspective. And this is an example of us coexisting in harmony on this matter. So, Walt.
This minister who was in the URC, now in the RBCNA, but he did the study on John Sautel. He did the study on that passage one time. Mm-hmm. He concluded that the Bible isn't really talking about, because in that same passage it said women will be saved from childbearing.
Oh, that's in 1 Timothy, actually. That's a different passage, yeah. A good article.
He just said it was a really difficult passage, and his wife didn't wear a head covering, and he thought, he went into one church, and they tried to make his wife wear a head covering, said, no, she's under my authority, and he wouldn't do it, so.
Here's where I would also be like, if I went to an OP church or any church that they exclusively did it, I would say to my wife, I think we ought to do it while we're here visiting. You know, it's kind of like if my argument for not doing it is it's not culturally at all expressing it anymore, but we go into this church where that is the culture, then, you know, big deal. Wear the head covering and express that. But
basically no decorum in our society also.
Yeah, there really is.
Like there's that picture of all these Western leaders without their ties, you know,
yeah,
walking together. And just
yeah, we don't have much decorum in our society. So, yeah, that's a tough question, frankly. I don't feel strongly on it, as you can tell. You know, often people will say, who are proponents of this, why don't you do this? The Bible is very clear. And I guess the simple answer maybe to go back to him is, how come you don't give each other holy kisses? That's also reported 4 times, I think, in the Bible. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In Italy, they do. Absolutely. But I think the same argument applies to the holy kiss as the head covering myself, that I think there is a cultural dimension. There's a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Editors are John Piper, Wayne Grudem. There's an article in there that agrees with what Walt said, and I think it's a helpful article on that subject. Yes?
What about, men being from, women being men's ribs?
Mm-hmm.
And that sort of
The principle we agree with, that there is, you know, in marriage, husbands are to be heads of their wives, but the question is wearing a head covering a cultural expression of that underlying truth, or is it something that's timeless that the church really ought to do? And I when I read the argumentation in 1 Corinthians, I find it hard to come to a firm conclusion that it is. It frankly is in there's a little reference in the Bible about in 1 Corinthians as well about baptism for the dead. And that's like this little interesting reference that the Mormons extrapolate and actually get themselves baptized on behalf of dead relatives and loved ones. Argument could be that he's actually not advocating that, but talking about some people who do and using that as an example. If they do that, why don't they follow through consistently on these other areas? But I have to say, at the end of the day, I'm not sure what to think about that little line about that reference. And I have to say, with the head coverings, I personally am not of a strong conviction on it, and I would find it hard at this point in our church's practice to advocate it otherwise. Maybe if it was 500 years ago and everybody was wearing head coverings, I would feel, therefore, not willing to advocate changing that. But the reality is we are where we are now as a church as a whole, and I'm not at the place to be able to advocate any sort of change in that regard, so to advocate for head coverings at this point. We are out of time. We're going to have to do building architecture next week. And I think that's going to be the shortest subject, I hope. And feel free to, if you still have questions about clothing, just wear what you want, and we'll figure it out next week.